Now for the subject that has been assigned to me, namely a review of the versions and which ones are reliable. I'm going to be dealing with some that I consider to be very, very unreliable, and then the two or three that I consider to be reliable. In regard to versions, I want to lay some foundations from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Moses, in the last book that he wrote, this would be the book of Deuteronomy, he sounds a warning in Deuteronomy 4:2 and repeats it again in Deuteronomy 12:32 that Israel not add to that which had been commanded and that Israel not subtract from the word of the Lord. And then again, and in the middle part of the Bible, we're told in Proverbs 30 and verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. On the very last page of my Bible, perhaps yours also, when John was bringing to a close the book of Revelation, he warned not to add to the things that are written in this book and not to take away from the things that are written in this book. It's somewhat controversial whether he's talking about just the book of Revelation or the entirety of the Bible, but if the Lord will not allow people to take away from the book of Revelation, obviously he'll not allow people to take away from the 26 books that precede it. And so this is something that God has always emphasized. Brother Richard made mention of Galatians 1, 6 through 9, in which he referred to those who were perverting the gospel of Christ. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 4, 2, about dealing deceitfully with the word of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, 17, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. As far as Paul was concerned, the word of God was not for sale. No doubt he appreciated deeply a statement that is made in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. It was too valuable for him to sell at any price. But it's not that valuable. It's not that treasured with many people today. They do not mind adding to the word of God. They do not mind subtracting from it. I've always taught in lessons about the versions that there are three imperative essentials for a good translation. Number one, it must be reliable. It must be accurate. And if it does not meet this standard, in no sense of the term can it be considered a good translation, one that we can use and use with any kind of confidence. In the second place, it needs to be readable, needs to be understandable. And in the third place, it needs to be dignified. We're not dealing with comic books. We're dealing with the Word of God. I sometimes hear people say, well, I'd like to have a Bible that reads just like this morning's newspaper or maybe this afternoon's newspaper. Well, I do not share that sentiment at all. I do not want a Bible that reads just like today's newspaper. I guess there's nothing of less value in your home than the Sunday paper that came yesterday, or even the morning edition that came just a few hours ago. We do not usually keep newspapers around. They're usually thrown around. Maybe an occasional article will be preserved, but they do not last long with the average person. And we're dealing with something that is very, very important. We're dealing with that which came from the Almighty. And of course, every one of the Godhead had a part in the revelation of the Bible. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll not speak of himself. He'll not be the originator of truth. He'll be the revealer. He will take that which he hears from the Father, which he hears from me, and he will convey it to you. And hence, when we read in Matthew or Revelation or any of the 25 books in between, we're reading that which came from God the Father, which came from Christ the Son, which came from the Holy Spirit. And that marks the Bible in a class all by itself. And in no sense of the term is it just an ordinary book. It is a book that is filled with great nuggets of truth. Now, in regard to some of the versions, let me begin with my all-time favorite and the one that I recommend without any kind of reservation, and that is the highly treasured and the deeply appreciated King James Version. In 7 years, it will be 400 years of age. It was translated in 1611, and it has lasted all the ones that came out in the 1500s and the 1600s, and continues to be a greatly beloved translation with literally millions of people today. It was translated by men who knew the Hebrew tongue. And, of course, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew, small sections in Aramaic. And then the scriptures in the New Testament were written in the Greek language. And the men who worked on the King James Version were highly skilled. They were experts in dealing with the Hebrew tongue as well as the Greek tongue. And they had a reverence for the Bible that so many of the translators of last century and the translators of the present century do not have at all. I have long believed, and I still do, that the King James Version will be responsible for populating heaven with more people, more English-speaking people, than any other translation that has ever been brought forth. And I think that says something about the power and influence of this. It was translated in a time when language was at one of its highest zenith, and some of the great literature of the past came about during that same general age. I sometimes hear people say, well, nobody can understand the old King James. Well, I think they ought to speak for themselves. I haven't authorized any of them to speak for me. And if these who have obtained the highest and most prestigious degrees from the universities and the colleges of our day, if they cannot understand the King James Version, they ought to just speak for themselves and not for the rest of us. I think it's rather amazing, since we're told that the average word in the King James Version is composed of five letters. The next time you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at the simplicity of the words that were used by our Lord and Savior. Most of his words in the English language, I know this would not necessarily be true in the Greek tongue, but most of his words in the English translation fall into the category of being one-syllable terms, two-syllable terms, or three-syllable terms. Jesus used the very language of simplicity. And when we talk about the gospel plan of salvation, it is couched in the very language of simplicity. When we talk about worship and the essentials thereof, it is couched in the very language of simplicity. When we talk about the fundamentals of living the Christian life, we'll find it in terms of simplicity. And so the King James Version is a favorite. I think I would speak the sentiments of nearly everybody in this audience. It is a favorite with us and one that we cling to. I learned to love it when I was a boy reading it on a West Tennessee farm. I learned the truth and obeyed the gospel when I was about 12 years of age. And my first sermon was based on the King James Version. And the thousands of lessons that I've delivered since have been based upon the King James Version. I do all my reading from it. I do all my memory work from it. I believe that it has enjoyed the greatest success of any translation, and I'm just happy to recommend it. I do not believe that it contains fatal error. I do not believe that it contains something that, when believed, will damn a person's soul. But that cannot be said for many of the translations that come forth today. Some of them are just literally filled, and some of them overflow with damnable error that's going to be fatal when it is imbibed into the spiritual bloodstream of an individual. And so I highly and favorably recommend the King James Version. About 103 years ago, there came out the American Standard Version, put out by 101 men. And these men were highly skilled with the Hebrew tongue, with the Grecian tongue. And for the last 103 years, this has been recognized as a reliable translation. I do not believe that it is as smooth in the flowing of language as the King James is. I've tried to memorize some verses in it, and I can assure you that it's not as easily memorized as the King James Version. And so that's one of the reasons why I've stayed with the King James Version. But I believe that it's a safe version and a reliable version. I disagree with some of the footnotes in it. I certainly disagree with some of the verses that they have left out. And, of course, if you have an analytical Bible by Dixon, you can see where they will sometimes say the American Standard omits this verse. Well, I'm not convinced that they ought to be engaged in that kind of thing. And an example of that would be Acts 8 and verse 37. Most of the new translations will not even include Philip's statement to him and the eunuch's confession. And of course, the man in verse 36 said, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" If verse 37 does not belong in the book of Acts, in Acts 8:37, then the eunuch did not even get an answer, did not even get a response from Philip, the inspired man of God. I cannot conceive of any of us as uninspired men treating a person that we're teaching with that kind of an omission. I believe Acts 8 and verse 37 ought to remain right where it is, and that's exactly where the King James placed it, and that's exactly where I contend that it ought to remain. But the American Standard has been accepted by many of our brethren, and I think a fairly reliable version. Let me say something about the New King James Version. It's fairly new, put out by the Nelson Company in Nashville, Tennessee. There's some strengths that it has, but there are also some weaknesses that it has. I was a little bit sorry that they decided to opt for the you and your instead of retaining the thee and thou and thine. Most of the new translations have done that. Well, I strictly belong to the old school in that regard. I have never used in a private prayer or a public prayer either the usage of you and your in a reference to God. I was brought up to refer to God as thee and thou and thine, and I've never seen any reason to leave that kind of thing. I know sometimes they say, well, these terms are archaic and they're obsolete. Well, they're not archaic and they're not obsolete. Who among us would say we ought to change the patriotic song, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," to something else? And that song's not all that old. And there have been a number of religious songs that have been written the latter part of last century or on into this century that have retained the thee and the thou. But they chose not to do that. They did do an update in some of the words that have changed meanings, and I don't think any of us would be against that kind of thing. But I've never seen anything in the New King James that makes me want to discard the old King James and replace it with the New King James Version of the Bible. And then let me say something about Brother McCord's translation. He worked on this in the middle part of the 1980s. He asked me and a number of other brethren as he was doing it to read each book as he would translate it. And he would send me one book and I would read it carefully. I made a number of suggestions, some of which he accepted, others which he rejected. But I noted that it appeared that he was leaving the writings of John till near the last. This would be 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, and the gospel according to John. And I begged him in correspondence as well as in person, "Brother McCord, don't pull the RSV on us in regard to the beautiful, significant, comprehensive word monogenes, translated in the King James and the American Standard as only begotten." Well, he said, "Robert, you marshal all of your evidence, and I'll give it consideration." And so I did. And he sent me his reasons for not putting it into his translation, choosing something other than only begotten. I read what he had to say, and I told him that your arguments do not make any more sense to me than the arguments that R.L. Roberts put out to me in the early part of the 1970s. Brother Roberts of Abilene Christian and I had a long series of letters that we exchanged with each other. And, of course, he was against the only begotten rendering. And Brother McCord used some of the very same arguments that Brother Roberts did. And I said they do not have any more strength in the 1980s than they did in the 1970s. But he opted for something else other than only begotten, either choosing unique and I think one time beloved. And I do not believe that either one of those really captures the significance of only begotten or monogenes. Mono carries with it the idea of alone or only, and the genes has to be translated some way. And Brother McCord and I, along with Noah Meredith and Ralph Gilmore, had an all-day discussion about this at Freed Hardeman about 15 or 16 years ago. And I visited many of the prestigious university libraries in our country when I would be in a gospel meeting. If they had a nearby university library, I would go and look up all that I could. And so I examined the writings of the early church fathers, the Anna-Nicene fathers, and the ones who wrote during the 300s, the ones who wrote after the 300s, the works of the Reformation movement, and then especially our own brethren. And all the way back, Only Begotten has been preferred by what I believe to be the cream of Bible scholarship. But he decided not to go with Only Begotten. Also begged him not to eliminate church from his version. But he decided to do so, claiming that church does not properly translate the little Greek term ekklesia. Ek meaning out or out of, and kaleo meaning to summon or to call forth. And he decided not to do that using other terms. Well, if I felt like church did not belong in the New Testament in a translation, I don't believe I'd feel free in writing about it. I don't believe I'd feel free in preaching about it. And yet Brother McCord has continued to do that in both of his writings and also in his speaking. He passed away a short time back. I noticed when he came out with his first translation, he had already told me that the word church is not going to be found in my translation. And I said, well, you've allowed it in at least one place in 1 Corinthians. And he wrote back and said, well, that was a slip up, and the next edition will not have it at all. Well, I strongly disagreed with how he felt about putting the word church in the New Testament, and then a refusal to put Only Begotten as a translation of monogenes. He did include Acts 8 and 37. I appreciated that, even though he bracketed it, and he had some words of comment about it in the latter part of his work. And many people have accepted it because they had great respect for Brother McCord, and he was a good student of the Hebrew language, a good student of the Greek language, but I think he has some weaknesses in his translation. And then there came out in 1946 and again in 1952 the Revised Standard Version. The New Testament part of it came out in 1946, and then the Old Testament, at least as much as they decided to put in. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I like the new versions because they just give us more and more truth. Truth about the matter is they are getting shorter and shorter. They're cutting out truths of the Bible, and one only has to examine a few in order to see the truthfulness of that. But they put out the New Testament first and then the Old Testament next. And I have believed ever since I examined it that it was put out by modernism, that it was put out to advance modernism. In fact, one of the leading theologians of our nation suggested that if the RSV is bought in sizable form, or if the sales are extra good, then the translations that follow it will get worse and worse. And he also suggested that the Revised Standard Version is a triumph for modernism. In 1978, there was a man by the name of Harry M. Orlinsky, and you might be surprised that he served on the committee of the Revised Standard Version, because he did not even believe that Jesus Christ was virgin conceived and virgin born. He did not believe that the New Testament ought to be in the Bible. I have a tape and have listened to it a number of times where he was asked the question, what in your judgment is the Bible? He said, it's the books from Genesis through Malachi. He did not believe that Matthew through Revelation ought to belong in the Bible at all. And he gave some speeches out on the West Coast. I did not hear them in person, but a good friend of mine, Brother Archie Looper, heard about his coming. He went and taped it, and Brother Looper was kind enough to send me the tapes of his messages. And he just made fun of Mary. He made fun of Jesus Christ, considered him to be an illegitimate child. And he did not accept the immortality of the soul that is set forth in the Old Testament. Rather sneeringly, he said there are a lot of heels in the Old Testament, no souls in the Old Testament. Well, Abraham believed that he had a soul, and he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so did many of the other past personalities of the patriarchal age and the Mosaic dispensation. But here's a man that served on the RSV committee, working primarily on the Old Testament. He may have been one of the ones responsible for eliminating virgin from Isaiah 7 and 14, and replacing it with young woman. And there's a vast difference between a virgin's conception and the bearing of a son and a young woman's conception and the bearing of a son. Last century, literally billions and billions of young women became mothers. They conceived children and they brought children into the world. And yet not a single one of them would have been a virgin conception or a virgin birth. But there's only been one time and one time only when a virgin conceived, when a virgin brought forth a child without the aid of any man. Mary knew that she was a virgin. In fact, when Gabriel appeared to her in Luke the first chapter and suggested that she was going to bring forth the Christ child, she said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She knew the facts of life. She knew how little babies come into this world. And she knew that she had not behaved immorally. And therefore, she sought information, which the angel Gabriel immediately provided for her. But I wanted to say this in regard to Orlinsky. In that speech on the West Coast, he referred to the Revised Standard Version. And here's a quote from him. He said, "It is the Bible of the liberal Protestant community." End of the quote. Well, that's one time when I fully agreed with Orlinsky. I never was agreement in much of what he taught, but I think he hit the target of truth right there and then. It is the Bible of the liberal Protestant community. And why so many of our professors, why so many of our preachers have decided to use it, they especially did in the 50s and 60s, the early part of the 70s, has always been baffling to me indeed. It's not a good translation. It's not a safe and reliable translation at all. And then consider another one that came out in the 1950s. This was put out by a man by the name of J.B. Phillips, the translation in modern English. Well, Phillips evidently was a wizard with words. He had an amazing ability to use words, but he was lacking in respect for the Bible. In the opening part of his work, he suggested that I, for one, do not believe that the biblical penmen knew that they were writing Scripture. Well, Peter knew that he was writing Scripture and that the others were doing so. Paul knew that he was writing Scripture and that the other writers were doing the same. But Mr. Phillips did not believe that they knew what they were doing. Now, Mr. Phillips may not have known what he was doing. I think sometimes he didn't. But he ought not to bring that charge and accusation against these divinely appointed men who wrote every single word by the direction of the Holy Spirit. When he came to Acts 8 in verse 20, he used language that I would not even quote and before this audience. It is such a perverse expression. When he came to when he came to 1 Corinthians 14, he disagreed with the major translations that had come before and I think had an inadequate understanding of the ones to whom the signs of tongues were actually for. And so his translation, even though accepted by many people, is not a safe one, not a reliable one. And then in the early part of the 1950s, there was the New English Bible that came out first in the New Testament, a little bit later in the Old Testament. And a man by the name of C.H. Dodd was the chairman of it. And Dodd was a thoroughgoing modernist and liberal if ever there existed one. He's on record as suggesting that the task of the Bible translator is an impossible one. Now, why did he and his crew put out a book if it is impossible to be a Bible translator? I think that's an insult to God, an insult to Christ, an insult to the Holy Spirit, to think that they would give us a book that was intended for all mankind, and yet it cannot be translated from Hebrew and Greek into the English language, or the Spanish, or the German, or the French, or any other kind of language or dialect. Well, they put out a modernistic book. In fact, when they came to Matthew 16:18, they, I think, really out-roamed Rome and out-poped the Pope in the way that they presented it. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter the Rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." If I were Catholic, I would be pleased, eminently pleased, with that translation. Really a mistranslation. And they do all kinds of violence to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And, of course, they have the Lord's Supper being observed on Saturday. That would fit right in with some of the change agents today some of our youth groups who are deciding that in our youth programs on Saturday afternoon, Saturday night, we'll just have the Lord's Supper as a part of our service. Well, Luke did not teach that they observed the Supper of the Lord on the seventh day. It was upon the first day of the week. And so this is not a reliable translation. And then we have good news from Modern Man that came out in 1966. It was a misnomer of a title. It ought to have been changed and should have read Bad News for Mankind, because it was bad from the word go. Bratcher, its one-man translator, was a thoroughgoing modernist. He did not have much in the way of respect for the blood of Christ. He certainly did not have respect for the fundamental teaching of the Bible. He teaches faith only in Romans 2 and 3 and Galatians, the Galatian epistle, and then contradicts himself when he gets over to James 2:24, that it's not by faith only, but what a man does by which he is justified or saved. And so if he's right in Romans and Galatians, he's wrong in James. If he's right in James, he's wrong in Romans and Galatians. And what a position for a translator to find himself in. But in the first edition that he came out, he had some little line drawings. One turns to Matthew, the second chapter, and he'll find three wise men coming to honor and worship the newborn King of the Jews. Well, that's putting tradition into it. But you let a little child see that, and then let that little child hear a preacher, maybe a Sunday or two later, tell us, or tell him and the audience, we do not know how many of the wise men there were, and we don't. He could say, well, I have seen it in my own Bible, the line drawing of three men coming to worship the Christ child. When he came to Acts, the ninth chapter, he had the little line drawing of Saul falling from a horse. We had a preacher in Tennessee over in the Chattanooga area who got on radio a number of years ago, and he said Saul of Tarsus was saved between the time that he fell from his stallion and before he hit the Syrian ground. Caused one of our more knowledgeable preachers to ask, have I been reading Acts 9 all these years and missed a thing in it as big as a horse? Well, he hadn't missed a thing as big as a horse. There's no horse mentioned in Acts 9. I don't know how Saul was traveling. He might have been riding an animal. He might have been walking. Since he represented the highest echelons of the Jewish government and the Jewish Sanhedrin, he might have been traveling in a chariot. But whether walking or some other type of translation or transportation, he was not saved on the Damascus Road. And so good news for modern man was bad from the very beginning. I knew a woman in Mississippi. She was quite wealthy, and she and I were discussing that version one time, and she said, I have bought that little product by the cases, and I have given them out to many, many young people. I took her copy, showed some of the erroneous errors in it, and it was quite an educative experience for her. She said, I'll never do that again, but think of the damage and injury that she'd already done in passing out something that was not helpful, not wholesome, not safe and reliable for little children to read on their own. Closely akin to that, I preached on the versions a while back, and a couple went by me at the back of the auditorium and said, we've recently bought a study Bible for one of our children, and we'd like to know what you think about it. I said, which one did you buy? And they said, we have bought Scofield's Reference Bible. I said, oh, no. He was a thoroughgoing premillennialist and helped, especially in the first part of the 1900s, helped to popularize the idea of premillennialism. Imagine buying that for a child, and that child reading about premillennialism in the comments that Scofield put within his so-called reference Bible. We ought to be careful what we do. And then there came the Living Bible Paraphrase. A man by the name of Taylor put it out, and I wish for years that he had a different last name than he does, because I don't think he's brought much credit to a name that I happen to like. But nevertheless, he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and so he put Calvinism into his product. He was a thoroughgoing premillennialist, and so he put premillennialist into his product. He also put vulgarity. This happened before outside the big Baptist bookstore in Nashville many years ago, short time after it came out. They were protesting their big Baptist bookstore selling Taylor's paraphrase product. Now, they were not against it because it had Calvinism. They were not against it because it had premillennialism. They were not against it because it has some loose renderings, and there are many of these. They were opposed to it because it has too much vulgarity in it, and indeed it does. Well, Taylor claimed that he was having trouble getting up his sermons with the old King James. Well, I can well imagine that he would have. It's hard to take a reliable Bible and get up a Calvinistic sermon. He claimed that he was having trouble with his children, that they could not understand the King James Version. Well, my wife and I have Taylor children, and they grew up listening to, reading, and learning from the King James Version. And at a relatively young age, both of them obeyed the gospel, and both of them are still faithful and fervent in the living of the Christian life. But he was not pleased with the King James Version, and he brought something else against. In the 1970s, there came out what has been, the new darling among so many of us, the New International Version. Came out in the New Testament first, and then the Old Testament. The primary thing wrong with the New International Version is it's a sectarian Bible. It's filled with too much in the way of denominationalism. I remember asking Brother Guyon Woods shortly after it came out. I said, Brother Woods, what do you think about the new Bible, the New International Version? And here, almost verbatim, is what he told me. He said, Brother Taylor, as little as I think of the RSV, I would prefer it over the New International Version. He said, the NIV is full of error. And indeed it is. And yet many of our people have decided to use it. I visited a meeting a while back, and in the pews they had the New International Version. I doubt the elders of that congregation would let me get in the pulpit and preach some of the things that are taught in the very pew books that they have for their people to read. I cannot understand how elders will allow that kind of thing. Let me show you what they do with the gospel plan of salvation. I've had some of my brethren tell me, well, we can learn the plan of salvation from any of the versions. I don't believe that for a moment. How can you learn the plan of salvation from a faith-only Bible or a grace-only Bible? And consider what the NIV did. In Ephesians 1:13, they have people included in Christ at the point of hearing. But they have people justified at the point of faith. And they have people saved at the point of confession. And then they have people baptized into Christ in Galatians 3:27. Well, look at what they've done. If people are included in Christ at the point of hearing, then they would have to get out of Christ in order that they might be justified at the point of faith. And then they would have to get out of Christ again in order that they might be saved at the point of confession. And then they'd have to get out of Christ again in order to be in position to be baptized into Christ. Now, they just really mixed up and messed up the beautiful plan of salvation. The King James Version has people believing unto and repenting unto and confessing unto, that is, traveling in the direction of salvation to the realm of redemption. And then people are spoken of as being baptized into. That's a transitional term, coming from the outside to the inside, coming from the state of condemnation to the state of reconciliation, redemption, and salvation. Now, many people have accepted it among us. Why, I do not know. And then in the 1980s, there came out the Reader's Digest Bible, came out in 1982, and they told us before it came out that we're going to condense the Bible, that we're going to take away portions of it. And as it came about, they left out about 50% of the Old Testament, about 25% of the New Testament. That amounts to over 300,000 words that they didn't even bother putting into the Bible. You may say, well, how in the world did they expect to get away with that? Well, they don't have chapter and verse divisions. They just have it as one extended book. And a person can read the book of Psalms and maybe not even realize that they've left out nearly a third of the Psalms. a person might read the opening chapters or the opening material of First Chronicles, of the book of First Chronicles. It takes a reliable Bible about 9 chapters to present all the genealogy names. But they had just about that much material. They didn't like genealogies. They cut that out. And they didn't like the genealogy in Matthew 1. It went. They didn't like the genealogy in Luke, the 3rd chapter. It went the way of all the earth. And so they just left out much of the Bible. When I picked up my copy of it at a Target store in Memphis in November of 1982, the very first passage I went to was Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I just wondered, now will they cut out the very 2 verses that condemn what they did all the way through? And sure enough, they cut those verses out. I was teaching a class on 2 Corinthians at Ripley that Wednesday night, and so I looked up the 8 or 10 verses that I planned to teach from 2 Corinthians that night, and I told the class if we were using the Reader's Digest Bible, we wouldn't have anything to study because they did not even include that in their product at all. And yet, Bruce Metzger, who was the leading, the chairman of the committee that produced it, I heard him say, either I read this from him or heard him say, that even though we have cut out a lot of the Bible, nevertheless, we have not harmed any of its doctrine. Well, it's all doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. And the Bible teaches from the opening syllable of Genesis 1 to the concluding sentiment of Revelation 22, 21. Imagine cutting out, leaving out 300,000 words and then saying, we have not hurt or harmed or injured the doctrinal teaching of the Bible. Well, they showed their little respect for the Bible. Then the Revised Standard Version came out a few years back. And I remember listening to one of the translators on tape saying that the women's movement had given them all kinds of fits. They wanted a feminist Bible, and the New Revised Standard accommodated them to an extent. But it's not any better than the old Revised Standard. It's also a translation that is adapted to and promotional of modernism and liberalism. There's some passages that I always look for when I pick up a new Bible. I want to see what they do with Isaiah 7 and 14. I want to see what they do with the only begotten passages in John 1, 3, 1 John 4. I want to see what they do with the last verses of Mark, the 16th chapter, because when the Revised Standard first came out, they didn't even include verses 9 through 20. They left more out of Mark 16 than they actually put in. I want to see what they do with the gospel plan of salvation. I want to see what they do with faith passages and see if they inject that fatal alone or only. I want to see what they do with Ephesians 5:19. One of the new translations has play music. I want to see what they do with Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Some of the new translations have that on Saturday. And one of the new translations says they came together on Saturday for a fellowship meal. Now, fellowship derives from koinonia, and it's a beautiful term. It is used in the book of Acts, but it's not used in Acts the 20th chapter, and certainly not in Acts the 20th chapter. If it were to be announced that after Sunday service we'll have a fellowship meal, people would understand it'll be a meal where we'll have meat and vegetables and desserts and drinks and things of that kind. Well, that's not what they came together for at Troas. They came together to break bread. They came together to observe the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper ought not to be tampered with. It ought not to be perverted in Acts 20 and verse 7. Well, these are some of the translations that so many of our own brethren have accepted, and they've been accepted by people within the religious realm. Brother Foy Wallace Jr. used to say that the new Bibles will make a different people of us. And they do, they have, and they'll continue to do that very thing. We need to stay with a reliable translation. One of the last times that I heard Brother Gus Nichols speak was at the Fried Hartman Lectureship, I think 1974, 1975. And he had some things to say about versions and translations. And he said, I believe that if you and I and the churches of Christ throughout our world will stay with the King James Version and the American Standard Version, that we'll be a lot better off spiritually. Well, it's too bad that people did not listen to his wise counsel. And even the school where he gave that has not remained as loyal to that concept. And that's one of my alma maters, I recognize. But they have not remained as steadfast toward the wisdom of Brother Nichols as they should have. But I've spoken long enough tonight. Now, if I were giving the gospel plan of salvation in the Cotton Patch Version, I wouldn't even make mention of baptism in Acts 2:38, because Clarence Jordan has the idea of turning and then be initiated into Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not a dry cleaning kind of conversion in Acts 2:38, I don't know what would constitute it. Of course, he came from a Baptist background. He died a few years back, and he knows better now. I corresponded some with his wife when I was putting out the book, Challenging Dangers of Modern Versions, and wanted her permission to do some quoting from the Cotton Patch Version. But he didn't even believe in putting repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gospel plan of salvation is beautiful, it's simple, it's sublime, when we can read it in a reliable Bible. We read about the necessity of hearing Christ, the necessity of believing in his deity, the absolute importance of repenting, the necessity of making the good confession, a confession of Christ's deity, and the absolute necessity of being baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of sins. And then, of course, accurate and reliable Bible will teach the second law of pardon for the erring child of God, namely repentance, confession, and prayer. If subject to either, we gladly extend the invitation and hope that you'll respond while we stand and sing.